Well, since we are approaching Christmas, I would like us to look at a very familiar text, John 3:16. This verse is about Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. Jesus is God's love gift to his people. And that is what Christmas is about. Did you know Martin Luther called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature? And I agree with that. John 3:16 has the very heart of the gospel. And in fact, it's so full of truth. Every word that an entire sermon series could be preached on this and still not exhaust what it means. And so I'd like us to just look at some aspects of this verse this morning. And we'll read verses 16 to 18, but focus mainly on verse 16. Hear the word of our God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that you are who you are. A God of love and grace, a God of justice and holiness and judgment, but a God who is not pleased to leave a cursed world to be condemned. Rather, a God whose heart is so full of love that he would send his only begotten Son, Jesus, to rescue sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation from your hand. Help us to see more of Christ this morning, we pray. Fill our hearts with the knowledge of his person and of his work, of who you are, that we might believe you're good and that we might worship you accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like us to look at just three things from this passage. First, the object of God's love. Who is the object of God's love? That's the first question. Second, what is the character of God's love? What is the character of God's love? And third, the gift of God's love. What is the gift of God's love? And then I'm going to add a fourth as well, and more briefly, what is the response, the right response to God's love? And so first, consider the object of God's love. Do you see it says, for God so loved the world? Well, what does this mean, that God loves the world? Well, Richard Phillips, one commentator, writes this, and I think rightly. He says, when John speaks of the world, he's being intentionally provocative. Old Testament Jews believed that God loved them. God loves us. We're his chosen special people. But they rejected the idea that God loved anyone else. Leon Morris explains, it is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any national group or spiritual elite. Jesus says, God loved the world. You know, that means it doesn't matter what kind of person you are. Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you highly educated? Are you poorly educated? Do you hold a position of authority? Or are you a common man? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Are you black? Are you white? Are you American, Mexican, Chinese, or Jewish? Jesus is saying that God loves every kind of person. Let's think a bit more about this word world. It's a very interesting word. The Greek word is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmetics. And you go, how does that have anything to do with each other? The world and cosmetics. What is the relationship there? They're not the same word. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They're different words, but they have a common root in what's going on and in the history of the languages there. If we look at this word world, we see that it refers to an order or an arrangement. That's what the Greek word cosmos has in its intention. And if you think about it, when a woman fixes her hair, isn't she arranging her hair? Right? And when she fixes herself up, she's ordering herself or arranging herself. And that's something like what the world means in relation to the cosmos, the whole created order. What it's saying is that when Jesus says that God loved the world, he's talking about the arrangement of this world as it currently is. And how is it currently? Cursed. It's a fallen world system, a fallen world order. And what he's also talking about is every tribe and tongue, not just the Jews. Every person of every kind, or every kind of person from all aspects of the social order. So let's think about this more. What does that mean, that God loves every kind of person? Well, one way to understand God's love for every kind of person is to look at how Jesus treated every kind of person. Jesus is God. If we want to know what God is like, wouldn't we look at Jesus? And we want to see how God loves, wouldn't we want to look at how Jesus loved? And we can do that just in the book of John. So consider just a few examples of how Jesus treated people in love. Just earlier, right here in chapter 3, who does Jesus meet? Nicodemus. And what is Nicodemus like? He's a powerful Jewish religious leader. And he has a dark heart. He came in darkness with a dark heart. But Jesus loves Nicodemus such that he doesn't give him any special treatment. Jesus loves Nicodemus and tells this old Pharisee that the way to be born again, the way to be saved is to be born again. And actually, he rebuked the Pharisee for not knowing that from the Old Testament. Are you a leader of the Jews? Don't know you must be born again? And so Jesus loved him by telling him the truth. Then we come to chapter 4, and we have almost the exact opposite in chapter 4 that we see in chapter 3. Who does he meet in chapter 4? Not an old, powerful religious leader. He meets a sinful woman, a woman who has probably been mistreated by a series of husbands. That's why there's a series of them. And yet, he approaches her, and she's not just a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman. And it would have been a complete faux pas. It's more than a faux pas. It would have been socially inappropriate for any Jewish man to approach a woman like this at all, by himself, near a well. But Jesus approaches this woman by himself, and not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. There was a great deal of racial animosity and cultural animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, but Jesus shows this Samaritan woman great love. And you know, he gives her the same truth. That's how he loves her. He gives her the same truth that he gave Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what does he tell the woman? If you want to live, you have to have water that will well up in your heart for all eternity. And so he loves her. He tells her the truth about himself. And she actually, he's not direct, but she sees, surely you must be the Christ. She recognizes what he's saying. Then in chapter 5, we see another example of the love of Christ to different kinds of people. Who does he come to in chapter 5? An invalid. You know, there's something about invalids that some people are repulsed by. You're broken. There's something wrong with you. I don't know how to help you. I don't want to be near you. You make me uncomfortable. Many people feel that way about invalids. This is a cripple. He's blind, the text tells us, lame and paralyzed. He's an outcast of the society. Jesus does not only love the strong or the well. He loves invalids. And what does he do with this paralyzed man? He gives the same message. He heals this man. Why? To say, I am the power of life. He heals him, showing who he is. And do you notice that all the metaphors that Christ has been using with all those who he's encountered are about the same thing? They're about life. What is new birth? Life. What is the water? Life. What is it to heal and bring back to wholeness a lame and crippled man? It's about life. Jesus is lovingly telling everyone, I am life. Do you know that's actually what love is at its heart? Even for us, it is to promote, to encourage life in each other. Words of life, actions that help and restore and serve others to life, giving for the life of others. That's what love is, seeking the good of another's very life. And Jesus says he is the life. And we could keep going. I'll just give you a couple more. In chapter 6, who does he love? The masses. You know, some people feel like they're just lost, like they're just a person in a big group of people, and that's they feel very small, unnoticed, just a part of a large mass. Well, look at Jesus loves the masses, all of them. And how did he love the masses? They were hungry, and he broke bread, and the bread multiplied in his hands, and he fed them all. Again, what's the metaphor? I am the bread of life. He serves, he gives. He loves the crowd. Maybe you feel like you're just in a crowd, like you could hardly matter. But Jesus knows you. You're not just part of a crowd to him. He offers himself to you as life. And we could go on, and I'm not, but I'll just mention very briefly, in chapter 8, Jesus loves the woman caught in adultery, and what does he do? He saves her life. In chapter 11, he loves his friends. He calls them in the text, his friends, and they're weeping over dead Lazarus, and what does he do? He raises Lazarus from the dead and says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the love of God. In chapter 13, he loves his own disciples who walk with him. And what does he do? He washes their feet, explaining that he must serve them if they are to have any part in him for eternal life. He serves us. And that's what love is. Love is not that God needs us or Jesus needs us to feed his own belly, to satisfy his own needs. He has cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need our worship. He needs nothing. He gives and serves, and that's his glory, and that's his love. His love is his glory. And he loves by giving life. And so are you young? Are you old? Are you sick? Are you well? Are you powerful? Are you weak? Are you part of one people group or another? He loves every kind of person, and he pours his love out freely. And so the first thing we see is that the world is the object of God's love. But second, consider this. Consider the character of God's love. What is the character of God's love? Please look with me at the first few words of our text. It says, for God so loved. Who's the subject? God loved. In other words, this love is God's love. Now, we've seen that manifested in the person of Jesus on earth just so we can understand who he loves. And yet the source of God's love isn't the human nature of Jesus. It's God himself, according to his divine nature. And we need to understand this, and I wonder if you understand it. that God's love has all of his attributes in it. Do you understand this? God cannot have love. God does not have love. He is love, the Bible tells us. In other words, God's love is God. Just like God's power is God. Do you see? His holiness is God, and his love is his power. And his power is his love, and his holiness is his love. And we need to understand this, because we can't just separate out his love from everything, and that's, we get into a lot of trouble if we do that. If we start trying to just say God is love, and that's all he is. Well, it is all he is, but also all he is holy and just and faithful and wise. God is love, 1 John 4:8. So let's just turn this over in our minds, and it'll help us understand the character of his love. Just think about it with me. The Bible teaches us that God is eternal. Now that blows our minds when we start to try to think about it a little bit, but it does not just mean that God is very old. His eternality means he is before and outside of time, and he will be forever outside of time. And even those words fail, because there is no forever, in a sense, to God, because there's no time. He's outside of time. He is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, tries to express it this way: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, and even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice the careful language there. It doesn't say you were God. Before the mountains were formed, you are God. He's eternal. Now, do you see it in our text, John 3:16? For God so loved. It's past tense. Loved, which implies from eternity. God so loved the world. In Ephesians 1:4, that's confirmed when it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Men from every tribe and tongue, women, every station of life, rich, poor, young, old. He chose people from among all types of people with saving love from eternity to pour out life upon them. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I loved you with an everlasting love. So God's love, do you see what I'm saying? God's love is eternal because God's eternal. And what this implies, and the Bible teaches that it implies, is God's love for his people is not conditioned on anything in us or the world. He loved the world before the world existed. God did not love his people in the world because the world is lovely. He didn't love the world because the world loved God. Nothing in the world caused it to love God, caused God to love it. There's nothing the world can do to cause God to stop loving it. Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. The fact that God's love for the world is eternal means that God's love is absolutely free and unconditional. Do you see this? His saving love is what we're talking about. The love that gives life to every kind of person who are chosen by him for salvation. Completely unconditional. And here's what that means. If you're in Christ right now, by faith, it means that in eternity past, God knew every sin you would ever commit. Have you ever thought about that? Every sin you would commit, have committed, or will commit, he knew the sins you've already committed against him this morning, and that I have. He knew every way that you would rebel against him in your whole life. He knew every time your words and your actions would hurt someone else and yourself. He knows every single ugly thing about you and me. Everything. But before the foundation of the world, God loved you with a perfectly saving love. Unconditionally. And he looked upon you with compassion. And his love for you, not based on anything in you, moved him to send his only son to atone for your sins and for mine. Samuel Bolton has a wonderful illustration to describe God's love for his sinful people. And I've used it before with you. You may be familiar with it, but it's so beautiful and so right. I want to bring it to you again. This is from his book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, which is an excellent book, a little tough to read, but very worth it. So if you're up for good, nourishing food, read that one. That's good. The True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. But Bolton says this, imagine a poison frog. So imagine it. Here's a poison frog, and he hops up right next to you. Do you love that frog? Feel, oh, I love that frog. No. You don't. You know, you want that frog gone. You know, some of us might hate that frog and want that frog as far away from us as we can get that frog because it's loathsome. It's poisonous. But poison in a man is different. So imagine a man who has been poisoned. If someone you love is suffering from a poisonous infection, how will you feel for them? Sorry. Grieved. You don't hate loved ones suffering from poison. You want them to be healed. And when God eternally looks upon his sinful people and feels love for them in light of Christ's blood that will be poured out for them, this is how he feels about us. In Christ, beloved, God does not see us as enemies to be condemned for our sins. In Christ, he sees us as beloved sons and daughters, to be healed of our sins. And he looks upon us with love and compassion. And so there we see that just as God is eternal, God's love is eternal, which means unconditional, free, absolute. But consider another one of God's attributes. We could do all of them. But I want to just give you an idea here to start to understand the character of his love. We've seen that his love is unconditional because it's eternal. But his love is also holy. God is holy. He's the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And so when we think about God's love, that God so loved the world, we need to remember that God's love is a holy love. Now, what does that mean? His love is a holy love. He is a holy lover. Now, here's the thing. When people think about God's love as unconditional, sometimes they misunderstand what that means. If I tell you God's love is unconditional, you might think, well, then he loves me no matter what I do. Well, that's true in terms of his love for you as before anything you do. But many people think of God's unconditional love as a love that accepts you just as you are, and then here's the error, without ever trying to change you. So let me illustrate this in human terms. Imagine a husband and a wife who come for counseling. This is totally made up, okay? This is not based on anything. Any real counseling case. But imagine a husband and a wife who come for counseling, and the husband tells the counselor, my wife doesn't really love me. And so the counselor asks him, well, why don't you think your wife loves you? And the man says, well, she's always trying to change me. So the counselor asks the wife what she wants to change about her husband. What do you want to change about him then? The wife says, well, I would like him to speak to me more respectfully. I want him to keep his word, to do the things he says he's going to do. But most of all, I really just want him to know Jesus more, to love Jesus and lead our marriage in a gracious way. This woman lovingly wants her husband to change for the better. We could flip this. We could change the places of husband and wife. That's not the point. But this woman lovingly wants her husband to change for the better. And she explains some of the ways that her husband's actions are damaging their relationship and their marriage. And the husband is only upset that his wife wants him to change at all. But the wife says she is willing to change. She knows that she's the only person that she can control or change under grace, and she wants to repent where she needs to repent. She's not trying to control her husband, but she definitely wants her husband to change too. So here's the point. This wife is actually loving her husband with a holy love, isn't she? Isn't that how we love each other in the church? With each other? We accept each other, sins and all. But wouldn't it hate each other? Wouldn't we hate each other if we didn't want one another to change, to become more like Jesus through the means that he's prescribed? Of course we do. We want to be sanctified. If someone truly loves you, they want what is best for you, no matter what is happening in your life, no matter what your sins may be. They do. But true love never wants you to stay in your sins. True love wants you to know more of Jesus. Wants you to know more of his goodness, his greatness, his glory, his sufficiency, and wants you to change more and more into his likeness. Now, we have to understand lots of things about that. Like, we don't change by beating each other up with the law, do we? By criticizing each other and goading one another. That's not how God has prescribed that we change. How do we change? We look at Jesus, we see the law and the gospel in him, and looking unto him and telling the truth to one another in love, over time, we change because we see Jesus and he fills us with his spirit to make us more and more loving, more and more like him. And that's also what God's love is like. It's a holy love. If you are in Christ, God loves you right now, even in your sins, with your sins. If you're in Christ, God loves you right now, knowing all of your sins. But he loves you too much to leave you there, because his love is holy and good. He loves you so much that he wants you to change, to know more of life, to know more of his love, and more of the joy of loving others. That's what he wants for all of us. Here are a few passages that teach us how God's love changes us and makes us holy. Just listen. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ controls us." So the love of Christ for us constrains us. It makes us more like Jesus. 1 John 4:19 says, we love God, we love others, because he first loved us. So his love changes us because his love is holy. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, so how do I live? The life I now live, I live by faith. Changes us. And if you know God's love for you, and you know the loveliness of God in the face of Jesus, then you will love him more and more and more. And you will love others more and more and more. Never perfectly, sometimes failingly, sometimes stumblingly, but always repentingly and fighting to be holy as Jesus himself, as God himself is holy. Just think about it. If you believe that God loves you and is lovely and is good, you'll believe God himself in his very essence is good, and that every command he gives you is for your good. You won't think that his commands are to hurt you or to keep you from having a good life. If you know how much he loves, you'll know that his commands are for your good in him, and you will become loving. And that's what it is to be holy. To love God from the heart, to love others from the heart, in truth, always in truth, and in righteousness. And so God is holy, which means that God's love for us is holy and requires us to change. But God's love is also all-powerful. Just think about this. We've seen His love is eternal, therefore unconditional. His love is holy and therefore changes us. But His love is also all-powerful. Who is God? An infinitely powerful being. And what does that mean? His love is infinitely powerful. He's not one who loves weakly or wishes you well. He's one who loves with infinite power. He's infinitely strong. In Romans 8:35, Paul speaks of this love. It says, "Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure," Paul says, "I am sure," he has absolute assurance of this, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So just as God Himself is all-powerful, His love is all-powerful and conquers our hearts in love, winning us to Himself freely from the inside out, never leaving us or forsaking us, and changing us all along the way by the means He has prescribed. And so there we've seen some of the character of God's love, which is what Christmas is about. The gift of God in Jesus. And that's the third point this morning. We're looking at the gift of God's love. And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Don't we see there something about the character of God and His love? His love is a giving love, a freely giving love. He loved the world so much that He gave. Now, the Greek word used here for love is agape. You heard that before? Agape. It's different from other Greek words. Now, there's a lot of overlap, so I don't want to make too much of this, okay? They interchange in the Bible, so you can't say what I'm about to say very strictly, but mainly the semantic range of this word agape means what I'm about to tell you. It means someone who freely gives to another without expecting necessarily or demanding anything in return. It's just giving. That the joy of the love to another is in the giving, not in what you can get back, not in what it might do for you, but it just simply pleases you to give. That's agape. And that's what this word is in John 3:16. God loves us. Not because of something in us, not because of how we might repay Him or what we might do, because He loves us, but He loves us because He enjoys loving us, giving to us, and wants to give us something. And what does He want to give us? Well, obviously here in the text, it's His only begotten Son, but you know, there's a lot more that He gives us. So I looked up this word give through the Bible, and here's some of what I found about God's gifts. I just want to read you different gifts that God gives to us. First, He gives us temporal gifts, things in creation. It says that God Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you think about that? That's sitting right here, right now. You're breathing in through your nostrils, maybe. And you're breathing out. Your heart is pumping. He gives it to you now. The reason you're alive is because he's giving it to you. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What do you have that you haven't received? Everything about you is a gift of God. Psalm 136, verse 25 says, God gives food to all flesh. You ate breakfast this morning. You have lunch. Where did that come from? God. He gives it to you. That's why we give thanks to him. It comes from his hand. This is his love. Temporal gifts to sustain life. And not only that, but have you thought about this? What do you have to eat? What do you eat? We don't eat nourishment that is bland, or, you know, we could, but God hasn't made food that way. He's made food intentionally in a way that tastes, that can be made to taste delicious. Why would he do that? He wouldn't have to. He could have just made it something we had to eat, and then we would eat because we had to, or we'd die. Instead, he makes it taste good with incredible amounts of variety. Why? Because he loves us. An expression of his goodness for us. There's another one of God's temporal gifts in Psalm 127, verse 2. It says, he gives to his beloved sleep. Some of us know better maybe than others how much of a gift sleep is, and we're very grateful when we get it. But if we sleep at all, it's the gift of God, of his love to us. So there we see some temporal gifts. Second, the Bible teaches that God gives us spiritual gifts. So there's physical, temporal gifts, but there's also spiritual gifts. In John 17:14, Jesus says, I have given them your word. We have the word of God that tells us who God is and what we're like and what he expects of us, the way of salvation in Jesus. It reveals all things necessary to life and salvation in Jesus. Where does that come from, and why do we have it? Because it pleased God to give it to us. It's a good gift of God. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to think and speak and live according to what is good in different circumstances. It's a gracious gift of God to be wise through his word, to learn how to live in this world. 1 Timothy 2:7, the Lord will give you understanding. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Grace upon grace. He saves us by his grace. He keeps us by his grace. He sanctifies us by his grace. He brings us to glory by his grace. Grace upon grace. We add nothing. He gives all because he's a giver. And then this one, Job 35:10 says that God gives songs in the night. If your heart is able ever to sing to God during hard, dark nights, times of sorrow or suffering, that is his gracious gift to you. Night songs are not necessarily happy songs. They're true, though. And they set us upon Jesus, even during the darkness. And if you can sing at all during a dark night, that is God's gift to you. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:57, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning one day God will display the triumph that he has already accomplished, and we will enter into the final state. He will give us new bodies, and we will live for him, with him forever. But the greatest gift of all that our loving God gives is seen in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. The Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. But at the right time in history, this eternally begotten Son of God manifested himself in the flesh. with a true body and a reasonable soul. He was born in Bethlehem. He was laid in a manger, and the angels sang. And John 3:16 tells us why God gave his son for us. It says, so that we will not perish, but live forever. What is his love? To give us life. And who is life? God himself is life. Jesus is life. This is what the angel's announcement meant in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That because of our sins, we're estranged from the very source of life. We make war with the one true God, which only brings death to us. But Jesus came to make peace between God and men, that we might live and not die. This is his love to us. It says eternal life. What is eternal life? What is this eternal life? It is a new quality of life. It's not just temporal existence. It's not just eating and sleeping and rising and working. Eternal life is abundant life. This is what Jesus tells us in John 10:10. He said, I have come that you might have, present tense, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, what is this abundant life? Well, it's knowing God in Jesus. It's knowing his loveliness, his grandeur, his excellence, his glory. It's knowing who he is more and more. And knowing who he is, it's being in communion with him, formed into his image more and more, and then learning to love him and love others in a holy way, to put off hatefulness and to put on love for one another, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what happens to us when we have abundant life. And the abundant life, this is so important, is not the temporal effect of our love for others. The abundant life is knowing God and the joy simply in loving others. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was what Jesus got for loving. But he did it for the joy set before him. Abundant life is a life of love. Eternal life is also an unending quantity of life, for that one day God will give us life with him forever in heaven. And what will heaven be? We've been looking at it in Revelation. It's a world of love. All evil gone, hatred gone, banished. All that's left is goodness and love and grace and justice and truth, wherein only righteousness dwells forever and ever. World without end. And Jesus himself is there on the throne in the image and the river of life. Again, life, eternal life flowing from him, shining, beaming forth through all of heaven, which is what we're told in John 1:4. In him was life. You want to live? Then look to Jesus. Know Jesus. Be conformed to Jesus. And you know what that means? You might actually die for it. If you really live, you're going to get a cross. Because God gives crosses to his sons. And you'll lose your life in this world, but gain it in the next. True life is Jesus. And so, how do we respond to this love? Well, John 3:16 says, whoever believes should not perish. But what does it mean to believe? You know, people get confused about this. What does it mean to believe? Well, first, know this, that the word believe and faith and trust all mean the same thing in the Bible. So when it says to believe on the Lord Jesus, that means to put your faith in Jesus. It means to trust in Jesus. They're all the same idea. But what does this mean to trust or to believe in Jesus? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration. And I've given you this before, but I think it's very helpful. What is trust? Many years ago, John Payton went to be a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And he began ministering among the natives there. And he was trying to learn their language that had never been written down and was forming it, writing it down, and he was ultimately planning to translate the Bible into this language that he had written down. But what he's discovered is that these people had no word for faith or belief or trust. It didn't exist in their language. And that was a problem because that word is common through the whole Bible. How do you explain the gospel if the people don't even have the word for trust or faith or belief? Well, one day this missionary was hunting with one of the natives, or maybe a group of them, hunting party, out hunting, and they shot a large deer, and in order to get this deer home, they tied the deer's legs together, and they put a pole through its legs, and they put it on their shoulders, and they carried it a long way, all the way back to the village. So they went down the mountain. When they finally got back home, they threw the deer down, and then one of the natives that was carrying it flopped down in a chair, and he said, "Wow, it is so good to stretch yourself out here and rest." And that's what it means to trust, to have faith. At its core, faith is passive. To trust another is to rely upon another, to depend upon another. And so this native stretched himself out and rested, relying upon this chair. And so we might say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever stretches himself out and rests on him will not perish, but have eternal life." But this faith that is passively resting in Jesus can't stay passive. It starts there. But it also has to turn active because the Christ you trust saves you, but you also trust him and stretch yourself out and rest upon him to rule you, which means to command your life. And so you don't have to question his commands. You don't question how he teaches you to live because you trust him and he forms you and teaches you. Jesus' life, beloved, he will forgive you. He will live inside of you. He will give you communion with God. He will teach you how to really live in this world. He'll teach you to live a life of repentance and love. He'll teach you to keep his commandments, to love others for your own good and his glory. And one day, you will live with him forever in paradise. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we are grateful that you are a loving God and that you're so patient with us and that you proved your love not in word only but in deed by sending Jesus, your own dear Son, into the world to die on a cross for wretches who deserve nothing, who are loathsome in ourselves, but you loved us. And Christ showed his love for us and rescues us from you, from your wrath, and from ourselves and our own sin, that we might be reconciled to you and have life and learn to love and then love you and love others as you have first loved us. Lord, help us to live in this way of life, to live in true and abundant life, though it cost us whatever it may cost us in this world. Help us to walk in your way, to bring you glory because of your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.